sent them into the world. And the same sanctification or separation in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then the same glory in verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me have I given them. And then the same love in verse 23. As thou hast loved them, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And finally, the same home in verse 24, he says that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. But only recently, as I was reading through the psalm, I noticed the tremendous emphasis and how much time in this prayer the Lord Jesus speaks about the men. These men that the Father had given him. And all of the interest that the Lord Jesus expresses, the passion, the longing for these men, that with the shadow of Calvary on his soul and anticipating all that the cross meant, he would spend so much time thinking about his own. And it really is an amazing list, isn't it? Notice in verse 6, and now I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. And now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, one of the grand objectives of the Lord Jesus was to so reproduce himself in the lives of these men that having plans to leave and go back to heaven, he had this confidence that if he was gone, the world could still see him in the men into whose lives he had poured himself. He had given them his word so that when they spoke, they weren't giving their opinions. They were speaking his words. And he had given them power from on high. He said, all power is given unto me, and I'll be with you so that the works you do, he says, well, they'll even be greater works than I've done. Of course, it would be his work, wouldn't it? But it would be his work through his disciples so that the works they did would make them think of God, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This was the grand objective of the Lord Jesus in reproducing himself in these men. And so we read about them or they or these men in verses 6 and 8 and 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26. Almost every verse in this prayer has the men in it, has these men that are on the heart of the Lord Jesus. And so as we think about the subject of disciple making, we're not left to our own resources. We're not left try and figure out some techniques and methods that may work. Instead, we can simply follow the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we can see how he did it. He's the master disciple maker, isn't he? And I think of this pattern that we read of in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, when Luke writes to his friend Theophilus, and he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That was the pattern. God never asks us to do in order to be. He first of all calls on us to be what we ought to be, and flowing out of that, to do what we ought to do. But then having done what we ought to do, it's our goal that these precious treasures that have been entrusted to us will be passed on to the next generation in pristine condition, as a sacred treasure passed on to the next generation. We have those words in 2 Timothy 2:2. I have them on your chart. the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You'll notice the two objectives of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, the verse just under the heading. He ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. So there's this calling to and this sending from, this pattern that we see in the Word of God. As the Lord Jesus would gather out of the multitudes a handful of men, and he would call them to himself that they might be with him. In other words, that they might hear the heartbeat of eternity, that they might see the passion of God in the life of the Lord Jesus, that they might hear the secrets of heaven in the things that he spoke, that they might behold the glory of the Lord, that they might be transformed into that image. And in the process, as they became Christ-like, they would then be sent forth from him to be, as they were charged, little Christs, Christians. And as they moved from place to place, they would spread the influence, not of themselves, but of Christ himself, so that this influence, this contagion, this communication of truth would spread from place to place, and others would come into touch with Christ when they came into touch with those who followed Christ. They took notice of them, that they'd been with Jesus. Now, what do you think of this statement? If you're living for a year, plant corn. If you're living for 10 years, plant trees. If you're living for eternity, plant the Word of God in the hearts of men. This is the long view, isn't it? And it's not a quick thing. It's not a quick fix. It takes time. And we see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. If he, incarnate Son of God, took 3.5 years to invest truth, to communicate passion, to pattern lives, to inculcate discipline, to stir up vision, and all of the things that he did in the lives of these disciples that we're going to be thinking about, if it took him 3.5 years in working with these disciples, then surely we're not going to do it on a weekend, are we? It's going to be, we're going to have to be in this for the long haul. And we'll see a little later on that this is one of the impediments, one of the things that keeps people from getting involved in discipling others, because it's not a weekend project. It takes your life. It'll cost you your life. And the Lord Jesus laid out this principle, didn't he? That a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Why? Well, in his words, that it might not abide alone, that there might be a harvest. And in order to produce the harvest, the individual has to die. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to, says the scripture. And so this attitude, this idea that the seed dies, it doesn't die as far as the life is concerned. The life continues on, but it dies to itself. It dies as a seed, that it might become a plant, that it might produce a whole head of corn, and that that head of corn might produce a field of corn, and that that process might continue. It's geometric progression, isn't it? Now, we sometimes speak about the Paul-Timothy pattern. Well, yes and no. Obviously, both the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and others, David, those who were great at doing this, that are models for us, of those who took individuals and transformed them and fitted them, equipped them, spurred them on, gave them a vision of what could be, and taking, as David did, those at the Cave of Adullam who were in debt and in distress and discouraged, and welded them into his mighty men, a formidable fighting force that changed the course of history. We notice that it wasn't simply one-on-one. There were times when the Lord Jesus took John aside or Peter aside. There were times when Paul spent time with Timothy or with Titus or one of the others. But by and large, it's not good math if you start with one and end with one. Paul had his Timothy, but he also had Titus and Epaphroditus and Mark and Luke and Barnabas and Silas and Demas, because, you know, you do have your duds. You know, you put everything into one person, and then they bail out. So the Lord Jesus, of course, if he'd put everything into Judas, where would he be, right? And so he had a group of men that he worked with, and one of the benefits of working with a group of young men or young disciples is that they help each other too. It's not all your load. They can help each other in many of the lessons that they learn together, and they can be, as John calls them, fellow helpers to the truth. So there are different types of personalities, and they need to learn to work together. We certainly see this in the story of the Lord Jesus as he was instructing the disciples on the sea that night after fishing all night and catching nothing, and he said, cast the net on the right side. There were 7 men in the boat, and they caught 153 fish. Now, there are a lot of debate about what that 153 is, but one obvious lesson is this, and I'm no mathematician, but 153 is not evenly divisible by 7. You're going to have to learn to get along. Things in life rarely come out evenly. And if you're going to work together, you're going to have to learn to get along. It's one of the greatest lessons in discipleship, and certainly we see this. It's the number one reason for missionaries coming home from the field. They can't get along with their fellow missionaries. So the idea of working one-on-one, we can compensate for a young believer, and we can adjust ourselves and move around and watch out for the thorny spots, you know. But when they get with a group of other young believers, they're not quite so accommodating, and they tend to knock the rough edges off one another. And so I think there are good reasons for the Lord Jesus taking a group of men, and there are good reasons for us thinking not so much about just one-on-one. There are times we need to get alone with young disciples. But I think the idea of taking a group of believers, as we see this clearly laid out by Paul when he writes to Timothy, the thing thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will teach others also. There's this geometric progression, not just one to one, but taking a group and moving from there. I have a little scheme here, you'll notice, on number 2, following a logical process. this is something, if you're going to learn to fly a plane, they don't just say to you, well, there's the plane. The basic idea is keep it up, you know, and bring it down before you run out of gas. And you'll figure it out, you know. And if you don't figure it out, well, you know, that's the end of the program, you know. No, we don't do that. What we do is we start off by showing them. We don't let them touch anything. Listen, I just watch, and I'll show you. And then you explain to them what you've done. And then you let them help you. That's why there are two sets of controls in a little plane. And there's this slow transfer of responsibility and of information, and so you let them help you. And then, after a little while, you help them. And then you watch them as they do it. And then you tell them. In other words, initially you tell them in direction, and now you tell them in correction. And you say, well, that was good, but, well, this needs improvement here, and that needs improvement there. And so you once again qualify what they've been doing and explain to them how they can do it better. And then you stand by with your encouragement. You watch as they now begin to show others. For they say the best method to learn something is find someone to teach it to. It forces you to be articulate. It forces you to think about what you're doing and how you're doing it. And then finally, others begin to learn. And this is a cyclical process that ought to continue and has continued through 2,000 years of church history. As we learn it, and then pass it on to others. We see, as we come to the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he makes what is referred to as the Great Commission, and he says, to those who were disciples, I want you now to go and make disciples. So those who were in the process of learning become the teachers, and then they teach others who are learning, and then those learners become the teachers. And so it's to pass on from generation to generation, each generation taking responsibility not only to learn, but to teach others also. I have laid out for you here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul describes the pattern as he gave it to the Philippian Christians. And maybe we'll just turn there for a minute. Let me read this to you in Philippians chapter 4. You'll notice that in chapter 4, the apostle begins with this kind of conclusion, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." The apostle Paul saw beyond the failures and foibles and weaknesses and flaws of the people of God. He saw in them a source of tremendous joy, not only in time, but in eternity. He would say to them earlier on that he was confident, in chapter 1, he was confident that what the Lord had begun in them, verse 6 of chapter 1, that what he had begun in them, he would perform or finish at the day of Jesus Christ. That this was not a project which he himself had taken on. The Lord is not asking you to make men godly. The Lord says, well, I sent the Holy Spirit to do that. But I want to use you in the process. I want to have you working along with these men. But actually, I've taken on the project of making these people to be Christ-like. And so while Paul would say in chapter 4, I've been involved in the process of helping you develop to become what you ought to be, my confidence is not in my techniques or what I've done with you. I have this confidence that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is always the rock on which our ministry rests. Whether it's preaching the gospel and evangelism, we preach the word, but it's God who's in the saving business. We seek to teach the word, but it's the Spirit of God who takes these things and makes them real to the hearts of his people. And so we're workers together with God. But he's the one who began the project, who designed it, who effects it, and who will bring it to its conclusion. And so don't feel, when you look at a group of believers, new believers, and you think to yourself, is this my job? Am I in this thing alone here? And the Lord says, well, no, actually, I'm here. And I'm the one who is going to perfect this, who's going to perform this. And surprise of all surprises, when you see these fellows someday in the glory, you'll hardly recognize them. I will finish the work, and they'll be like my son. So you can rest assured in that. This is my project. But I've invited you to be co-participants in the project of developing in these new believers a love for Christ, a passion for souls, an appreciation for the word, the joy of worship, the thrill of living lives that are fragrant for the Lord Jesus. And that's your privilege, to work with God in this. So here he speaks of them as his joy and crown. These believers that he has discipled, he says to them, you're my joy and crown. To the Thessalonians, he says, are you not even our joy, our crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ? They say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, right? Well, how do you send it on ahead? Well, you send it on ahead by investing in people who are going there. That's what you do. You can't take these things with you, but if what God has entrusted to you, your abilities, your ministries, your knowledge of the things of God, your appreciation of worship, whatever it is the Lord has invested in you, you can multiply that and you can send it on ahead through the people that God has entrusted to you. And they'll take it with them. And when you get there, as Paul says, you are our joy, our crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then he says, a little further down in the section, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation or sweet reasonableness, this word, I don't think they've ever even found it in classical Greek. They think that Paul probably coined this word This is a word that comes only out of the life of Christianity. This sweet reasonableness, be known to all, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, worried about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, the reminder that the grand objective of discipling is not so much what these people can do, but what they are in the presence of God, right? That's the longing. And simply to get people to go through motions and, you know, he studies his Bible every day and I've taught him how to memorize and I've taught him how to witness and they become a real witnessing machine and, well, yeah, that's all good. But if there's nothing at the heart of the thing, if there hasn't been that development, as Paul describes it here, the enjoyment of fellowship with God, occupation with Christ, the real person on the inside, then it'll only be so much dead formalism, so many tricks that we've taught people to jump through hoops. This is what makes a good Christian. You do this, 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 and this. Instead of saying, no. Christianity, at its heart, is a relationship with the Lord, isn't it? And if that's right, then out of that fountain, that spring, will flow what they do, so that worship, service, all of the things that come out as a result of the Christ life within. And that's really what we want to do in discipling. That's what the Lord Jesus said, that they might be with him. That's the first and grand objective of discipling, to inculcate in these young believers an appetite for the Lord, an enjoyment, an appreciation, a dependence on, an occupation with, a focusing on the Lord Jesus himself. Having said all of that, then Paul lays out in verse 9 this step-by-step pattern. As he says in verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so I've laid it out this way. The things which you have learned, sound instruction, and received, a willing attitude, and heard, attentiveness to detail, and seen in me, practical modeling, do, a diligent application of what they've learned. And if such is the case, he says, you will have conscious, personal fellowship with God in this. This is the ultimate accountability, isn't it? We hear a great deal about accountability these days, and what we need to instill in the hearts of young believers is the fear of God, the accountability that comes in the practice of the presence of God. The Lord is with us. Because after all, our job is not to babysit Christians all the way home to glory, is it? Our role is to, as with John the Baptist, to lose our disciples to the Lord Jesus, to bring them along to the place where they live in the daily, the moment-by-moment enjoyment and dependence on the Lord himself. Now, I know that the gathering of brethren like this, there's a lot of wisdom and a lot of experience, and I certainly do not intend to do all the teaching this weekend, and I hope that throughout this weekend, you brethren will be thinking about good questions, not to ask me, but to ask one another, and some good comments, some helpful instruction, and I hope that through this weekend we'll have opportunity to hear from just about everybody here, either in a question or in an answer or a comment or perhaps a passage of Scripture that you found helpful in your process of discipling. Let me simply say this, just as we come to the point, I'd like to open the session up a little bit tonight for some comment and questions perhaps for a few minutes. I know it's been a long day for you, but maybe we'll just take about 10 minutes or so to make some comments about this. This is just the general pattern. We haven't got into a lot of the details yet. That's for tomorrow. But let me simply say that there are some who find it a natural tendency or trend to structure everything and to have everything highly mechanized. And for them it works well, and that's great. I personally, the way I was discipled in my local assembly, at first would have appeared to be a fair bit more casual. It wasn't business-like, let's say. It was more a family environment in our local church. And every young man who was coming along in the local assembly, they would do everything but use a cattle prod to get you to the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. And they would encourage you to take part there. And if you didn't take part in praying for the lost, they'd never ask you to preach the gospel because they didn't think you cared enough. But they would do everything they could to get you there to do that. They would invite you to go along visiting. And they wouldn't expect you to do anything. I just want to spend time with you in the car. We're going to go visit this old lady, and you can just watch. And then after a bit, after two or three trips, they'd say, "Now listen, why don't you read a little passage of Scripture to this old lady?" All of a sudden, every page in your Bible goes blank. You can't find anything. And so the wiser of the brethren would say, "If you can't think of anything, why don't you try this little short psalm? That'd be a nice thing to read." And, you know, that's not an inappropriate thing to do. My father, when he was 17, got saved. 2 years later, he still had not taken part at the Lord's Supper. One Lord's Day morning, an old brother came to him, stuck a believer's hymn book into his hand at a particular verse, a hymn, and said, "Give out this hymn this morning." I don't know whether that was the leading of the Spirit or not, but it was what got my father's mouth open. And thousands thank God for that old brother, I suppose, who primed the pump and got my father started. So I think sometimes we have this sort of little pattern, and we get these books on how to disciple, and these are the stages and the steps. You're dealing with all different kinds of people here, and most of us don't have the luxury of saying, "Well, you know, we have 300 in our congregation, and this looks like a good dozen fellows over here." Most of us, you got to take what you got, right? And whatever comes along. And so to first of all discern what kind of personality they are, and what makes them tick, to get to know them, the things that terrify them, the things that they might be encouraged into, and to begin to understand that person so that, and this is what the Lord Jesus did. He didn't treat Andrew like he treated Peter. He didn't treat James like he treated John. And you see this in his dealings with these disciples. Not only to know, shall we say, the blueprint of the Word of God, not only to be able to read the Scriptures and to see the principles there, but to be able to read human personalities and to see, this person, if I tried that with them, I'd scare them away. You know, sheep are skittish. You make sudden moves, whoop, they're gone. And so knowing how to deal with people, to read their personalities, to have the Spirit of God show you, direct you, how to deal with people, is going to be as big a help as it is in knowing, once you understand the person, how to minister the truth to them, to elicit in them that longing, that desire, that appetite, sort of lighting the flame. And we all know what that is. When we have people there and we just long to see them get going, and we're fumbling around for the buttons to try and find the on button, and we can't quite find it, to have the direction of the Spirit of God in it, to show us just how to minister to that person in such a way that their hearts respond and they begin to see the joy of service, the joy of worship, not simply the obligation of it. And I think this is what marks out Paul's description here. When he speaks to these believers and he says to them, it's not a matter of trying to get you to do anything. It's a matter of giving you a taste of how wonderful it is. The joy of service, the joy of worship, the joy of laying down your life for the Lord Jesus. So let's have a little discussion. I don't know if this was scheduled or not, but I'd like to hear something from some of you brethren, just as to the general pattern here and maybe some thoughts on discipling in general.
Right, right.
The questioner, just for the sake of the tape, I'll try and repeat the question, but in the description given of the process, you'd almost think that I was dealing with fine bone china here in talking about how we deal with people in gentle instruction and humble support and careful observation, limited correction, and so on. I think this is very often the case that anyone who's dealt with pottery, and this is one of the pictures that's used in the Word of God for the molding of a vessel understands that you can use too much pressure and you won't enlarge the vessel, you'll destroy it. There has to be, so to speak, two hands in working clay. You have a hand on the outside and a hand on the inside, and the hand on the inside applies just a little more pressure than the hand on the outside. And the idea is to balance the pressures so that when you're dealing with people, there are influences on the outside. The circumstances of life press in on people. And we have the privilege in this ministry of disciple making of actually getting inside, applying the Word of God, applying divine principles in such a way that we allow the circumstances of their life, their difficult marriage, their limited abilities, their lack of education, their financial stress, whatever it might be, instead of it crushing them, we have the privilege of applying the Word of God, the principles, praying with them, ministering to them in such a way that by getting the hand inside, so to speak, and ministering to their hearts and minds, we actually use the circumstance, God uses the circumstance, to mold them and to shape them. But it's only going to happen if they let us get in, right? If there are people you meet and they have all sorts of problems, but they won't let you get in. They won't give you access to their hearts, to their thinking, to their heartaches. And if they don't, you know what happens? They get crushed by the pressures of the outside, don't they? So we're there to work with them. But you know, if you apply too much pressure to the inside, if you get too critical, you hold them to too high a standard, you apply too much pressure, you'll break them just as much as the circumstances will. And so it's this balance of knowing, led by the Spirit of God, how to gently lead those that are with young, so to speak. The Jacob, you remember, Esau said to him, well, okay, let's travel together. And he said, well, no, you go on ahead. I have some little lambs, and I don't want to push them. And I think that's one of the great things in discipling. You see, if my little girl comes to me and she's weeping to break her heart, Daddy, my doll is broken. And I say, honey, like, do you know what's going on in Iraq right now? Do you understand the world scene? Like, this is not a big issue. Well, it's a big issue to her, isn't it? So we have to deal with people not where we are, but where they are. And the Lord Jesus always did this. In getting with people, he didn't start where he was. He started where they were, and he brought them to himself. And so that's going to be the trick, isn't it? That in the process, sheep are skittish. We move too quickly. We apply too much pressure. And instead of helping them, we hurt them. Yes, brother. Yeah, right. Yeah, the whole idea of compassion is not feeling how I feel about it, but feeling how they feel about it, right? It's getting inside and feeling, trying to remember what it was like when you were trying to get off the pew to take part at the Lord's Supper. Trying to remember what it was like for you the first time you knocked at the door of a stranger, or the first time you tried to get up and give a word of testimony. And so trying to get inside them and feel how they feel in the situation. Right. Yes, absolutely. I mean, I think this is so important for us to realize that you can't rent elders, you can't buy elders, you got to work with what you've got. And the same is true on the other end, that when you're looking for people to help, the Lord has put certain people within your sphere. You don't get to pick them. The Lord puts them into your hands. Now, as we go through this, I think we're going to think a little bit about the distinction between what Paul was talking about when he said, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Okay, shepherding, where you care for the whole flock. The wanderers, the little black sheep, the troublemakers, the ones that, you know, you look after all the people of God. That's one kind of discipling, isn't it? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And in that sense, a disciple is simply a learner. And we are trying to teach them the things that will help them get from A to B, to get from salvation to heaven, right? But then there's a different level, another kind of disciple-making in the New Testament, where the word is more linked with the idea of discipline and the idea of looking for faithful men, vessels of honor, who will be potential leaders in the local church. And there we're doing something a little different now, aren't we? Instead of just simply caring for all the people of God, whoever it is that's within reach, I try to be a help to them. Now we're going to begin to evaluate the people that are within our sphere and begin to say, now there's a man and we need to spend some time together. Now, unfortunately, in a lot of youth groups, the youth leaders will look at the crowd and they'll say, well, here are two or three serious young Christians. Don't worry about them. They'll come anyway. We've got to put on a three-ring circus to keep the rest of the crowd here. And so they put all their energies into the lowest common denominator. They do nothing for these spiritual kids because, well, they'll come anyway. And so all of their energy goes into keeping these kids who have one foot in the world and will soon be in it. They'll soon be gone. And you haven't done anything to help these spiritual kids that really are going to be the future of your assembly. Now, I'm not saying don't care for these half-hearted people. In shepherding, you care for them all. But also, we should be looking for the ones that have potential, that have a heart, that are committed, that are looking for help, and we ought to pour energy. Because you know what? You can't reach everybody. There are some of these kids on the fringe, some of these believers that have just been saved, it's going to be hard for you to reach them. But if you can reach some of these others and encourage them, they will reach people that you can't reach. And the influence will spread out. If you minister to the heart of the church, it will spread out to the extremities. So I think both are true, and there are two different emphases here where we're dealing with all the people of God, but at the same time what Paul was talking about when he said, commit this to faithful men. You only have so much time, brethren, and if you're going to pour your life into a vessel, you don't want it to be a leaky one. You want it to be a vessel of honor, a vessel committed to the life of the local church and not going to buzz off the first time there's a little kerfuffle at the assembly. Right, right. Right. Yeah, certainly as you read through the New Testament, there seem to be these two pictures that are always put alongside each other, and one is the idea of the family, and in the family, you care for all the family, just because they're family. But then there's this other view of the kingdom, and there it's not based on relationship, it's based on performance. And you're looking for faithful servants, on stewards that do a good job. And if they do, then as our brothers pointed out, you give them more responsibility. So we need to keep both of these things in mind. Sometimes we get this view of discipleship. Look, buddy, if you can't do 80 miles an hour on the expressway, get off. You know, there's no room for you in our local church. If you can't jump this high, we're not interested. Well, that's not true. We are to support the weak, to comfort the feeble-minded. On the other hand, to simply say, well, we're just kind of the cave of Adullam and we're a bunch of riffraff and that's the way we are, well, no. David, as he looked at those men, he said, now here's a man and I can give him responsibility. And he had ranks of men who had responsibility. And you can crush a person by giving them too much responsibility. You don't encourage them, you destroy them. So we need to know what kind of a capacity they have. And you don't put a half-ton load on a quarter-ton truck. And that's what the word feeble-minded means, small-souled. People have different capacities for responsibility, and we have to be able to measure that, or we can destroy people instead of encouraging them, right? Giving them too much to do at once can actually set them on a sidetrack that they may not recover from. Yes, there are some believers who will never be leaders. God didn't design everyone to be a leader. He designed everyone to be a worker, right? And so you have converts. And you notice in your local assembly, even before that, sometimes you have adherents. There are people who come to your meetings. They're not saved people. And your desire for them is that they not just be curious, but be convicted and converted. And so that's stage one, the process of evangelism, to bring them from simply being curious to actually being converted and seeing them saved. The next stage then brings them from being new believers to being workers and worshipers and witnesses, in other words, doers of the word. Those who have received the word now begin to live out the word, right? Then out of this group of workers, you will be looking for those that you can invest a certain kind of labor in to reproduce your gift. So the role of the evangelist, according to Ephesians 4, is not simply to evangelize, but to equip the saints to evangelize. The role of the shepherd is not simply to be a shepherd, but to look out for others who have potential for being shepherds. Not everyone has that potential. And to reproduce your gift in them, your ministry in them, so that they become shepherds of the flock. And true with teachers, not simply to teach, but to equip the saints so they can study and then help those among the students. Everybody ought to be a student, but not everybody will be a teacher. Be not many teachers because of the greater judgment. So there will be some among us who need special help in one area. Everybody needs to learn how to study the Word of God, but then some will also need help in communicating the truth in a public way or in a private way. Right? So yeah, I think those are the kind of the stages that I see anyway. Yes, brother. Who's got an answer for our brother?
I second the question.
Oh, I second the question. All right. Now we have two questions in one form.
Right.
Okay. Yes, brother? Yeah, it's
he was always there.
Right. It's a two-way street, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, brother.
Right.
I think, you know, historically we have to face the fact that in many cases the men who now are in senior positions in assemblies in many places have not really had anyone disciple them. If they learned how to use a Strong's Concordance, it's because they figured it out for themselves. Nobody ever showed them. If they figured out how to visit or how to do anything, it wasn't because someone took them along. In many places, that's true. And so they feel, and this is, again, when we get down to impediments here, one of the reasons why many assemblies don't have this process going on. It's not because there aren't eager young men, and it's not because the older Christians don't want to do it, but they feel very incompetent. They say, what could I ever teach him? I don't even know how to do it myself. I'm just kind of fumbling along, you know. It's like I'm sitting at the controls of 747 here. I might as well order a Coke. I have no idea what these buttons are. And if you're going to ask me to show you how to fly, I'm glad it's on autopilot. I'm glad the Lord is helping us out here, because quite frankly, I don't know how to do it. Right? If there was some real humility on the part of older brethren who would go to these young men and say, you know what, we find ourselves together in this predicament here, you want to learn, and you know what, I want to teach you, but I'm not, like, nobody ever took me along. So what do you say we get together and we learn together? I've got some experience, but for the life of me, I'm not sure I sort of technically know how to explain this. But if you don't mind learning along with me and we kind of stumble along together, you know, if an older man said that to a young man, his stock would go right through the roof, wouldn't it? He wouldn't think, well, idiot, he doesn't know how to do it himself. What's he going to teach me, all his mistakes? But no, look, brother, yeah, I'd like to learn. Now, there were a number of young men in our assembly who came to me in the last 5 years or so and said, we'd like to spend time studying the Word with you. And I said, look, fellas, I'm in and out of town all the time. You see these older men here? They need this too. You go to that brother and ask him to spend an evening studying the Word with you. You know what? It was the best thing that ever happened to these older men. They were thrilled to do it, but it just took that. See, and so on the one hand, we see the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples about prayer. He tells a story about the importunate widow. He tells a story about the story of the three friends, you know, the man who comes at midnight and so on. So the Lord Jesus, on some occasions, he taught them lessons about prayer. But on other occasions, they took the initiative. And they came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. So it doesn't always have to be in the one direction. A younger man can go to an older man and say, I appreciate your life. I want to end up where you are. The scripture says, whose faith follow? And I see your love for the Lord, your devotedness, your faithfulness. I want to be like you someday. Would you? I'm not asking for a seminary degree here. I'm not asking for a university-style course. But could I just spend some time with you? Could you help me get a few good books to study and, you know, just to ask some of those questions? I think that's quite appropriate, because very often the older Christians, and this is true especially of older women and younger women, you know, young women who want help in their marriages, want help in disciplining their kids. But the older women, like, there was a generation, my grandmother never went to the bathroom. You know that? Where's grandma? She'll be back. Like, you didn't use that word. You didn't talk. My mother was never pregnant. Well, she never was. She had three kids, but she was never pregnant. She, when she began to show, she stayed home. And so to sit down with a younger woman and talk about sexual problems or intimate things, it's just off the scale. It's a shocking thing. And we have to take that into account. Not just, if we're going to be realistic, not just dealing with the problems of the young Christian, but some of the impediments that older Christians have in making this effort, because it's very expensive. You have to become transparent. You have to let them know that you struggle and the problems you have and the lessons you had to learn the hard way. You know? So I think young people need to be enjoined. Young believers need to be encouraged to realize this isn't going to be easy for them either. This is going to be very expensive for an older Christian to lay down their life for you. So I hope you appreciate that. So I think it can go both ways, you know? Yes, brother. Well, I think it reminds us again, God does not require what a man doesn't have, but what he does have. And so the Lord has given you certain abilities, certain experiences in life, opportunities, exposure, and that's what the Lord is going to hold you to account for as a stewardship. He's not going to ask you to teach people something that you've never learned yourself. But I think if we would just begin the process, as Brother Herman has reminded us, start where you are. Start, make the first step and move in that direction. And as you're learning to be a discipler, they're learning to be disciples at the same time. And just to be honest with them about that, my dad used to say, son, we don't get practice kids, okay? We don't get a dry run. I'm learning to be a dad while you're learning to be a son, so be patient with me. And I think that's true, especially the first time we go through this, trying to work with someone else. We're going to make more than our share of mistakes. But if we just come clean with it and say, oh, let's back up, that was the wrong advice, that wasn't the thing to do, then it's okay. We can help each other. Well, anyway, I know that there's lots more. Maybe one last comment, Brother Melinga. I think that is such an important point, isn't it? That as we minister to others, we have no idea, but the principle of the impact is that the things that Timothy learned from his mother and his grandmother are the things that you've been learning. Because Timothy committed it to faithful men, they taught others also, they taught men, they taught others, until it came down to us 2,000 years later. And so the process continues. It's now in our hands to pass on the truth to the next generation. Well, thank you, brethren. It looks like it's going to be a vigorous weekend. And by all means, use the opportunity in the spare time to ask other brethren here questions, comments. What are things you found helpful? What are some good books, some good materials? You know, take advantage of the opportunity at meal times and in the quiet times to spend some time enjoying the benefit of shared experience and the enjoyment of the things of God. Thank the Lord for you all. Shall we close in prayer? Okay, refreshments, yeah. Our Father, once again, as we have opened thy word and beheld the Lord Jesus, oh, how gentle he was with his disciples, how patient. They asked him questions that he'd just answered, and he would graciously answer it again. They would go off in the wrong direction, and he would bring them back onto the road again. And we see him as he moves along. We see the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we would say, oh God, help us to be shepherds as he is a shepherd, still shepherding his flock, still gently leading those that are with young, bearing the lambs in his bosom. We thank thee, O God, for this great exemplar and for the instructions we have in thy word to teach us, first of all, how to be disciples ourselves. O God, keep us from ever getting to the place where we think we know it all. Keep us always learning, always seeking, always following. As Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their lifestyle, Jesus Christ the same. We know we can't be leaders unless we are followers going on to know the Lord. So help us, Father, to have a greater appetite for thee and for thy Son, for thy word and thy people. Help us as we learn to look eagerly for others that we can bring into the truth we've just learned, that they might share the joy of it with us. We pray for all the young believers from the places where we come. We pray for their preservation. We say with David, preserve them, O God, for in thee do they put their trust. Help us to be a help to them. It's a tough world. It's a dangerous enemy that dogs their steps, their own wicked hearts that will draw them away. Oh God, preserve them from the wiles of the devil and the allurements of the world and the wickedness of their own hearts. And may we all together grow up into Him in all things and be helpers of one another until that day when we'll step on shore heaven and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. We commit ourselves to Thee for the evening. Give us a good sleep tonight after a long day. Wake us refreshed in the morning with thoughts of Thee. We thank Thee for this refreshment, for the kindness of those who have provided this weekend for us. We would pray for our dear wives and our families. Undertake for them. Suit them a special blessing this weekend, as they have willingly done without us. We'd like to pray for some who would love to have been here this weekend, and circumstances don't allow it. Some struggling in their marriages, some with financial problems, a thousand different things, health problems, and they couldn't be here. We thank Thee Thy Spirit is not bound and able to reach them just where they are and minister a blessing to them as well. We commit them to Thee and ourselves for Thy good blessing, not because we deserve it, but because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.